Well, good morning, church. Good morning to those of you here in the sanctuary, those of you online, those of you in the overflow. We're just blessed that you would join us to worship the Lord and to study His Word. And we're going to kind of continue in our service and dive into God's Word. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12 and find verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. The title of the message this morning is A Kingdom of Love. A Kingdom of Love. Mark chapter 12. Happy Valentine's Day. Love is in the air and it's ice cold and chilly, right? Mark chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 28. And so, church, if you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. Now, is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Would you bow for a brief moment of prayer? Father, thank you so much that on this Valentine's Day morning, we can gather and we can know that you love us. We can gather in here as a people that are loved by our Creator, that are loved by our Savior and Redeemer. Lord, we thank you that you have written us the greatest of all love letters, the good news of the gospel of Jesus, the truth that's found in your scripture that we have on our laps, that we hold in our phone. Father, thank you that you have provided the opportunity for us to gather here, to gather online, to worship you, and to open your word. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would speak to your people, that you would challenge us to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you, and that, God, you would even this day draw men and women that are not in relationship with you to yourself. I pray that Jesus would be exalted, that the love of God would be seen in the person of Jesus Christ, and that men and women that are far from you would come running to you, being received into the family of God and forgiven because Christ died and rose from the dead for our sins. And so thank you for the hope. Thank you for the certainty that we have as followers of you because of what you have done and what you have revealed. And Father, we just ask on this Valentine's morning that, God, you would come and come quickly for your church. And Father, may we be ready for your coming. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. So a group of professionals decided to sit down a group of children from the age of 4 to 8 and ask them a rather huge, rather large philosophical question. The question they had for these young children was, what does love mean? Kind of current for us on Valentine's Day, right? What does love mean? Well, they got a series of responses, and here are a few. Lauren, age 4, answered the question this way. I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go and buy new ones. Noel, age 7, responded this way. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. There you go, husbands. You can try that one. Danny, age 7, he responded this way. He says, love is when mommy takes coffee or makes coffee for daddy, and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay. And then Carl, age 5, in his infinite wisdom, said this, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne, and they go out and smell each other. That's also a great definition for Valentine's Day, right? I mean, we're here on this day where, you know, love is in the air, where we celebrate and kindle our love for one another. We go into the store. Maybe you found yourself in the card aisle the last week at Walmart or Target or CVS trying to find that card to express your love and your care. Maybe you picked up one of these cards or one of these poems or possibly passed it up. You might have thought, this might be it. You're just like bacon. You make everything better. You're like, no, I'm more of the romantic type. I'm going for a poem, and you stumbled across roses are red, violets are blue. Even though you have selective hearing, I still love you. Quite possibly, maybe it's a little new, that relationship, but you still wanted to step out there, so you picked up the card that said roses are red and so are bricks. I love you almost as much as Netflix. Right, we try to get all of these little sayings or little words to capture what love is, what affection is, what our dedication and commitment is to someone, and it's that day to celebrate it. But we've come to a section in Mark where God helps us understand really what love is and what we as people that are followers of Jesus should do, who we should love and how we should love, to help us to kind of carry, as it were, like Valentine's Day into all of our life. It's as if we were to go like to the card aisle and see these cards, these statements of what love should be for followers of Jesus. And God gives us, or Christ gives us, really kind of three great statements about love, three ways in which we can express our love and experience love as people in God's kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, and it's expressed in this text in three ways. You see, first, the love for God, or the love for the Lord. We are, as kingdom people, in this Valentine's Day, to have a love for God. Our affection and our hearts and our very being should be in full-out expression of dedication and love for the Lord. The second area, the second expression of love, is a love for your neighbor. We love the Lord. We secondly love our neighbor. And third and finally, for us to understand in this Valentine's Day morning, we need to know and understand, thirdly, the love of God. We express a love for God, we express a love for our neighbor, and we must experience and know the love of God in our life. You see, Jesus has come to the fourth and final kind of trap to try to stumble him up. It was all the way back in the end of chapter 11 that the religious leaders and groups were trying to come to capture Jesus because they wanted to destroy him, and they came and they questioned his authority. They questioned him and tried to trap him about, you know, taxes and the role of government. They tried to trap him on his view of the resurrection. And finally here, we have a scribe that has perceived everything that's gone on that day, all of the traps set, and saw the wisdom of Jesus. And he asks one final question of Christ in verse 23, and it's, which is the first commandment of all? Or your translation may say, what is the greatest commandment? What is the one commandment that would sum up all the commandments? And it's from Jesus' summary of the commandments we see the importance as Jesus followers, as obedient people, the importance of love. You see, this scribe, he was an expert or a scholar in the law of Moses. This is a man that had dedicated his life and his entire discipline was in the application and the interpretation of God's law. He had given his life to this law that had been summarized or compiled from the Old Testament to consist of, are you ready for this? 613 commandments. Like, I'm going, man, I struggle to memorize my wife's phone number sometimes. 613 commandments. He is this expert in those 613 commandments that the scribes would break up into two different groups, a group consisting of negative laws that would be a total of 365, and then positive laws, 248 positive laws. They'd give their attention to this, but because of the volume and the amount, the scribes or the teachers would try to summarize. They'd try to focus in on what are the higher laws, what are the lesser laws, what are the ones we should have our focus on that are kind of worth a little bit more in God's eyes. And they wanted to come to a place of how could we summarize all 613 laws that we might be obedient to the Lord. And Jesus helps us understand that all the law and the prophets hang on love. That it has to do in the summary of God's instructions and commandments to his people, it has to do with our love for God and our love for our neighbor. In that, all of the law and prophets are summarized, and Jesus does that here. He comes here, and starting in verse 29, he begins to answer the question on what is the summary of the law? What is the greatest? How do we put all 613 in a way in which we can know and we can seek to live? And Jesus focuses it all on our love for the Lord and our love for our neighbor. Look at what he says. He says in verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." This is the first commandment. "And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus does something here that is revolutionary for the time. A matter of fact, in much of the resources of how the scribes or how the teachers summarized the law of God, what Jesus does is found in none of their writing. This seems to be new, that Jesus would take two sections of Scripture. The first one out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and the second one out of Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 18, and summarize all of the law. It was something that was so revolutionary for the time that it even went on to be seen in the writing of the New Testament, that Jesus really makes clear how we can walk in obedience and in love to God by loving God and loving our neighbor. You see, many rabbis would try to summarize in one statement the law. One of the rabbis, about 20 years before Jesus, summarized the entire law with this statement: "What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor." In other words, if you hate it, don't do it to your neighbor. Kind of like a twist on the golden rule. But Jesus here summarizes it in two ways: love for God and love for your neighbor. He does this in an interesting way. Notice how he starts. He starts with a very familiar section of Scripture. Matter of fact, if I was to ask you, what is the most memorized and most recited verse in the Bible, I would bet a lot of us would go, John 3:16, duh. right? But Jesus actually quotes what really is the most recited and most memorized verse in the entire Bible. It's known to the Jews as the beginning of the Shema. It's a section of Scripture that the Jews would recite every morning and every night. They start their synagogue meeting in the reciting of this verse. I mean, this is known by all of them. It's a confession of faith. And Jesus begins it in verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Then he says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. This very well-known, recited, daily confession of faith by the people of God, Jesus goes, you want the greatest commandment? It starts with your love for God. But notice what he says about this. It's the love in the one God, your God, the only God. Why is it love starts with our love for God, our love and dedication to him? It's because look at what it says. He is the one and only God. He is our God. He's the God who has made covenant and promise. He is the only God, the God over all creation. He is worthy of our love. And Jesus lets us know that this love we are to have for God is expressed with, look at verse 30, our whole being. Like, how do I love God? Do I just say, like, God, I love you? Well, no, you find that Jesus stacks as he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and even adds the phrase, your mind, to it. He's stacking all of these terms to let us know that to love God correctly means to love God with every part of you. Look at it. He says in repetition the phrase with all. Do you see it? If you look through verse 30 and scan through it, you see that it's with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with how much of your strength? All your strength. That phrase, with, it shows that our love for God should be expressed out of our heart, out of our soul, out of our mind, out of our strength. All those terms together encompass the entirety of man. For me to say I love God means that all of my being is expressed in adoration, obedience, affection, commitment, sacrifice to him and him alone. While it can be difficult to kind of see some variances between each one of these phrases, we'll do our best just to kind of express what it means to love God. To love God starts with all your heart. God wants no fractional share of your heart. Because he is the one and only God, because he is your God, he wants all of your heart. The heart speaks of the place of decision, the place where plans are made and hatched. It's the center of the inner being. It's a place where in your inner being, it controls your feelings, your emotions, your desires, your passions. I mean, think about it. It's from your heart that so much comes and so much originates. The Bible even says, and how important your heart is, in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Like, it starts, if I love God, it starts in my inner being with my heart. It'll drive my conduct. It'll drive my entire being. To love God means all your heart is in it. Have you ever done something and your heart isn't quite in it? Right, I think of a mom who has their heart, like loves their children with all their heart and will stay up really late to make sure their teenager's PE clothes go from the washer into the dryer. A dad's like, they'll learn a lesson, let them take them wet. Right, but the heart of a mom. I remember one time in my marriage, Jackie had asked, hey, hon, can you hang up a few things around the house? And I didn't want to do it. My heart wasn't in it. And it didn't go well. As I'm going around, like, you want it here? No. To have your heart in it, all of your being. There's a story of a young girl who was mentally disabled, and she had found out from her school that they were celebrating Valentine's Day. And on Valentine's Day, all of the students could bring little Valentine's cards and hand them out to all of the students. And as the mom heard the information, she became kind of concerned. You know, she knew that her child was picked on because of her disability, wasn't always the most loved and liked, and she thought for sure this Valentine would end up in a disaster, her child weeping and broken because she was picked on or wasn't showed any love. Well, her daughter, after hearing the news from the teacher, told her mom, "I'm going to make a Valentine's card for everybody in my class." And that whole week, she'd come home from school and spend the evening working on these little handmade Valentines for everybody in her school or everybody in her class. And as the evening progressed, she would say to her mom, "I hope I didn't forget anybody. I hope I get everybody. I want to make sure everyone in my class gets one." Well, the day of Valentine's came, and you know, she got up and she took all the cards that she had made. She went to school, and while she was at school, her mom began to prepare for the disaster that she was expecting when her daughter got home. She had made her favorite cookies. She was waiting to see her, and she watched, as she normally did, her daughter get off the bus and begin to walk home all alone. She saw the girls behind her daughter laughing and snickering and walking together and couldn't help but think that they were probably harassing her daughter or making fun of her. She was ready as her daughter came up the driveway for her to come into the house and express her grief that nobody loved her, that nobody cared for her. But she was surprised when her daughter came in the house and said, "Mom, Mom, you'll never believe it. I didn't forget anyone. I remembered everyone in my class." Her heart was in that love. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart," but notice he continues, "with all your soul." Soul and heart are very closely connected. They're kind of what drives the control center, the decision-making, the emotions of an individual. You find in the scripture that the soul is the vitality of life. It's the motivating power of the will. You find in scripture that the soul is a place of emotion. Jesus even said in Matthew 26 and verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." To love the Lord means he has all of your heart, but he also has all of your soul. Like your emotions ooze out in affection and in obedience and dedication and adoration to God. The moving of the soul in love is that moment in worship when your soul just soars with emotion, where you are overwhelmed and you are brought to tears of joy of what God has done for you and who he is. It's the way your soul flutters and your emotion is moved when you're reminded of how great he is. To love the Lord your God with all your soul, it means that you are emotional. You are sorrowful and broken over the things that break the heart of God. That you take into consideration how he feels about the things that you are doing. It says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. There was a man at our church several years ago who had come to a relationship with Christ after living a life in the world of decades of wickedness and things that he regretted. And he had even contracted, because of his lifestyle, AIDS. And it was just something that he looked back on all that he had done, but yet Christ had saved him. And I remember for several weeks he would be here and he would be crying after the service in the pew, and I would go up to him like, "Are you okay? You know, how are you doing?" And it actually ended up starting a relationship. And he would just say, "I just am so overwhelmed and love God so much because he has forgiven me so much." I mean, it was just a regular thing to where it came to a point people were like, "Do you see that guy over there? He's crying. You should probably go talk to him." "No, he's okay. He just knows God loves him and he loves God because he loved the Lord his God with all his soul." It's a heart that is the emotions of God. It soars over his goodness, but it also breaks over the things that offend him. Notice he continues, "your mind." To love the Lord your God means your whole being is in it. We have that emotion and that feeling, but look at this. It's not just I feel like I'm in love with God. My love for him is just a feeling or an emotion, but no, your mind is in it, your faculties, your perception, your ability to reflect. In other words, you must love God with your intelligence. It's a dedication of your mind to God to where you want to know him. You want to understand him. To love God with your mind means you are dedicated to see what he thinks about the decisions you're ready to make. That you want to know what he says in your moments of difficulty. That you are concerned, that you want to understand that he is praised in your moments of victory. It's a mind that is dedicated. It's this great little application. You want to exercise in loving the Lord your God with your mind? Be committed this week to spend every morning with God and his word. Give your mind to him. Come to him. I mean, think about it. To come to his word in the morning, go, I'm tired. I may be running a little bit behind, but I love you and I want to know you. Give your mind to his word. Give your mind maybe to a book on who God is, that you might be stirred. Our minds must be in the word that we may know it, share it, and live it. He says further, I mean, you see how all-encompassing this is? Your heart, your soul, your mind, but then finally, your strength. Love the Lord your God with all you are. He ends with your strength. That phrase strength there, it speaks of your physical capacities. Not only just your physical strength and ability physically, but also one's possessions. They are all to be in dedication to express your love for God. To love God with your strength means when you help the least of these, you're showing your love for God, for in helping the least of these, you're doing it as unto him. To realize that as you serve and you may pull over to help somebody or you may come alongside somebody in the body of Christ to help them move or to pack something up, to let them use the truck. Like all of your strength is because you love the Lord your God. Because you're in it 100%. To summarize the love of the Lord, it means this. It's a genuine love for God that is an intelligent love, an emotional love, a willing love, and an active love. He is to have all. Now, here's the thing about that. If God is to have all of you, you must make sure that sin has none of you. If God is to have all of you, you must make sure that sin has none of you. Your mind is set not on the things of this world, but on things above. Your heart is not idolizing the things of this world, making good things ultimate things, but your heart belongs to him. Your emotions are stirred and driven by the truth of who he is, and your very strength, every breath and everything you have, is in an expression of love to him. How do we know when we're really loving God with our all? Well, Jesus lets us know how we can know, because he attaches that to that second commandment. To love your neighbor as yourself. Like you're going, okay, I want to go beyond like, God, I love you, to like loving with my all. How do I do that? Well, you find in Scripture, your love for God is expressed and seen by your love for your neighbor. It's directly connected. So in other words, if you're in here and you're going like, yeah, I love God, like that really stirs my heart. I'm even a little emotional because of my love for God. And if you go, I love God, I just don't like the people he created. God comes in, he's like, wait a minute, doesn't work that way. Listen to this, you might be like, I love God, but I'm struggling. And I even created some of those people. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 20 and verse 21, it says, if someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love fellow believers. directly connected to your dedication and your love to the Lord is your love for your neighbor. If we truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, if we declare that and express that, it is seen by how we treat our fellow humanity. Which is why Jesus goes to that revolutionary combination to connect to loving God with loving your neighbor. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, it says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, to hear something about that, you're like, okay, I've got to love my neighbor. You kind of ask the question that's real common, well, then who then's my neighbor, right? I want to get it right, because if there's somebody I don't like and they don't qualify under neighbor status, well, Jesus was asked that question, right? Who is my neighbor? And he told the story in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. He told this story about a man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, on the road to Jericho. And he talks about these group of people. There's this priest that walks by and sees the man beaten and left naked and destitute. And the priest crossed the street and went on the other side on his way. One of the temple assistants came by and he got kind of close, like, oh man, that guy is really hurting. And then crossed the street and went on the other side of the road. But then this good Samaritan, a man that would be despised by the Jews, was considered a half-breed, was considered just fuel for the fires of hell, he comes alongside and sees this man, and he bandages his wounds. He brings him to an inn. He pays his medical bills. He pays his hotel stay. And he does everything he can to meet this man's need. And Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor? The one who showed mercy. In other words, the answer to the question is not so much who is my neighbor, but am I being a neighbor? Haddon Robinson says this, "One cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor." He continues to say, "Your neighbor is anyone whose need you see, whose need you are able to meet. A neighbor is someone who says, what is mine is God's, and what is God's belongs to my neighbor, because my neighbor belongs to him." Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor. You find the extent in which Jesus takes this love for your neighbor. We know that we're husbands to love our wives. There's love within our marriage relationship. We're to love one another in the body of Christ. They'll know that you're my disciples and that you love one another. There should be love in this congregation. But Jesus even challenged the thought that, well, you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy, where he says to you, even your enemy, love your enemy, in Matthew chapter 5. We are to love our neighbor by being a neighbor who loves those around us in need, even loving the one who we would consider our enemy, who has harmed us or has expressed disgust and disdain for us. He says, love your neighbor. Now, how do we love our neighbor? Well, the text lets us know. Look at how Jesus summarizes, like, okay, I'm supposed to love them. They're my enemy. It's really hard. I can't just walk up to them and say, love you, man, because they're going to hit me. Well, look at what he says. Love your neighbor as what? As you love yourself. Now, be careful not to abuse this. Jesus is not setting up and saying, in order for you to love your neighbor, you need to go away on a little me retreat and find yourself and love yourself and come to terms with yourself. No, he is taking for granted the reality that we, as humans, love and care for ourselves. Ephesians 5 says, no one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it. So this isn't like, well, I want to love my neighbor, so I really got to love myself. There's an abuse. The love of self leads to selfishness, destruction, and pride, and even the abuse of others. But if we take for granted the reality that I express enough care for myself to care for my well-being, to meet my needs, to make sure I'm satisfied, I should do the same for others. Now I'm looking around. There's good signs that you have all cared for yourself today. For the most part, you all look pretty good for church, right? Hair is done, teeth brushed, you put perfume or cologne on or deodorant or essential oils, whatever your thing may be, right? Like you showed that care for yourself. Look at this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I want to make sure, just like I put forth the effort to make sure my needs are met, I'm cared for, I'm satisfied, I'm not going without, I should have that same dedication for my neighbor. It's to love your neighbor, to show them mercy, to love your neighbor, to not show them partiality, as James 2:8 says, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus' summary of this verse became so pivotal that you find in Romans, Galatians, and James, and other places in the New Testament, the early disciples and followers of Jesus went to this verse that our love for our neighbor shows our obedience to the Lord. Now, we're in a unprecedented time, something we've never experienced before in our life, right? We're in this season. You see on the news all the time. We've kind of heard it for the last year. We're in a pandemic, right? Well, what I'd like to do is take a moment and give you some challenges and some ways to love your neighbor even during a pandemic. You see, this is not anything new. A matter of fact, we've gotten some direction as a church on what to do in a time of pandemic or plague. From a little letter, actually it's not little, it's about 21 pages, written in 1527. In 1527, the reformer Martin Luther was asked, should a Christian run away during a plague? Luther was a little ill, but finally came to the time where he wrote his letter in response to help us, should a Christian flee or hide during a pandemic? And his entire point behind all of it was the importance that we love our neighbor. And in that love for the neighbor, Luther answered the question with a yes and also with a no. As long as a Christian loves their neighbor, making sure their neighbor's needs are met, that their neighbor is cared for, he even comes to the point of saying, it's okay if a Christian flees the city during a plague. I want you to consider how to love your neighbor. We're in a time in our church where we have some that gather here and some that gather online. And it is of the utmost importance that we keep the unity in the body of Christ and that we love our brothers and sisters here. We love our brothers and sisters online, that we love those that are in the hospital. And so I want you just to take into consideration and not look at you may be here or you are at home as you being any different, but we're called to love each other. And so Luther says this, and I would encourage you with this way to love your neighbor during a pandemic. Love your neighbor by not judging or condemning them if they stay away for their safety. Don't judge or condemn or think them less Christian because they stay away for their safety. Luther writes this in 1527. If someone is sufficiently bold and strong in his faith, let him stay in God's name. That is certainly no sin. If someone is weak and fearful, let him flee in God's name, as long as he does not neglect his duty towards his neighbor, but has made adequate provisions for others to provide nursing care. To flee from death and to save one's life is a natural tendency, implanted by God and not forbidden unless it is against God and neighbor. He quotes Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hates their own body. He goes on to say it is even commanded that every man should as much as possible preserve body and life and not neglect them. To our brothers and sisters that are gathering at home, that are in concern for your safety and your well-being because of your health, we love you and you're loved. And there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. I mean, is it not a great truth that even as we are here, God has provided and met his needs of his church? The neighbor is being loved here. The second way which we love our neighbor from Luther is during a pandemic, you love your neighbor by staying away if you're sick. Like you hear it all over, but do you ever realize that's an opportunity to love your neighbor? Luther writes in his letter, warning against and even saying that it's the devil's work if somebody is knowingly sick and tries to come and be around people hoping to pass that disease off on them to rescue themselves. He says it's the devil's work. The third way in which we love our neighbor in a pandemic is hospitals and frontline workers. Now, I read there's a man by the name of Rodney Stark that's written quite a bit on Christianity and its early rise and how it became so popular and became a major player in the world. And he has a little book called The Rise of Christianity, and he has a chapter on the rise of Christianity and plagues. Rome had a time in its history where a major plague hit the city of Rome, and when the plague hit, all of the non-Christians, all the Roman citizens, fled the city in fear for their life. It was so bad that parents would leave their sick children behind to die in the city to get out for their own well-being. But Rodney Stark's documented that what was unique about the church was that the Christians stayed in the city. They stayed in the city because they didn't fear death. Jesus rose from the dead. And they cared for the people in the city. And as Stark did the analysis, he realized this, that those that were sick in the city but cared for by the church, they got better at a much higher rate because they were just shown a little love and their basic needs were met. And it snowballed in the church. And we hear something like that, and it's like, wow, that's incredible. And we're at this time in our history where it's like, well, that's great and wonderful, but we can't even get into a hospital. We can't go pray for somebody. There's that distance. But Luther writes to us that the fact that we have a hospital system, we have nurses and doctors and frontline workers, it's a sign of love for the neighbor and God's provision. He says this, listen, he says, it would be well where there is such an efficient government in cities and states to maintain municipal homes and hospitals staffed with people to take care of the sick so that the patients from private homes can be sent there, as was the intent and purpose of the forefathers, with so many pious bequests for hospice, hospitals, and infirmities, so that it should not be necessary for every citizen to maintain a hospital in his own home. He says, that would indeed be a fine, commendable, and Christian arrangement to which everyone should offer generous help and contribution. Our very hospital system proclaims the truth of God's word that we love our neighbor. And then finally, in loving your neighbor in a pandemic, lovingly respect those that take precautions. We got all of this dilemma and all these things about mask, not to mask, distance. It's been this whirlwind. But Luther writes during the pandemic or during a plague, and he says of those that are in that place that it is good to take precautions, not to tempt the Lord. He even says this. He says, use medicines, take potions which can help you. Fumigate house, yard, and street. Shun persons or socially distance from persons and places wherever your neighbor does no need or does not need or does not have any needs or has recovered, and act like a man who wants to help put out the burning city. There should be in our love for our neighbor a respect for the precautions that are taken. Not a going, well, I've got a greater faith, but no, rather let love reign. We come here and we see this love for God and our love for our neighbor, but even in those laws, we will fall short if we don't understand the love of God for us. Look at how the scribe responds. He's blown away. It's like that answer is beautiful in verse 28. He's like, well said, teacher. Like, wow, that's incredible. And it carries on throughout church history that Jesus revolutionizes the summary here. But then Jesus says something. Look at this in verse 34. He says, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, that is when the man recognized that it was good, that it's better to love God and love your neighbor than to go to church all the time, to give your tithe, to raise your hand during service, to sing the song, that it's better to love God and love your neighbor. Jesus said to him, verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He understands that the commands are good. He sees the summary. Okay, I want to love God with everything, and I want to love my neighbor as I love myself. But look at this. Even if you leave this morning stirred and going, that was a good little pick-me-up. I'm going to love God, and I'm going to love my neighbor. You may not be far from the kingdom. You may be inches away, but it does not get you in. Do you hear that? Like him recognizing this, Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. He wasn't even really asking about the kingdom of God. He's asking about the greatest commandment, and Jesus goes, you're inches away, but you can be just inches away and still fall short because the commandments and the law of God does not accomplish what only the grace of God can accomplish in your life. Paul said in Galatians that the law of God was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In other words, for me to love God and to love my neighbor, I need to know the great and wonderful love of God towards me. And Jesus begins to unfold that, and it's very unusual. I don't know if you're like me and you look at verse 35 through 37 where Jesus finally responds. They've asked him a series of questions, and he goes, I got one question. You can look at it, and he says, verse 35, his question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. I don't know, if you look at that and at just first glance, it's like, what's the love of God in that? Actually, I'm just kind of confused. What does it mean? Well, I want you to see how this unfolds in this verse that Jesus quotes is tied in the rest of the New Testament to how God has demonstrated his great love towards us. If you look, you see that Jesus quotes King David. He quotes King David and David's psalm in Psalms 110 in the first verse. For the Jews during that time, it was widely accepted that Psalms 110 was a psalm that spoke about the coming king of Israel. This Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, this one that would come and establish a kingdom on earth and rule over God's people and destroy his enemy. It was universally accepted. Like the Messiah that was coming is referred to in Psalms 110, and they share with all the people, here's what you need to know. That one that God promised will be a descendant of David. That's what they were looking for. Like he's going to be David's son. It goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God talks about establishing his kingdom and his covenant with David. And so they're like looking for this descendant of David. The problem is there's like so many descendants of David. Like who is he? Well, Jesus comes and uses Psalm 110. And he says, when David spoke by the Holy Spirit, do you understand that David did not call the Messiah his son, but he called him my Lord? In other words, in this structure, you have God as king, and then you have, right below him, you had King David, the king of the people. And then David had his sons, right? Solomon, Absalom, you can go through and see them. But look at with David, when he looked at this one that was coming, he said, it's my Lord. He is king above me. He is almighty Lord above me. I bend my knee to him. He is this king, this promised one that was to come, was not just a descendant of David, but he was the Lord of David. In other words, Jesus is saying, God sent his only begotten son. Jesus is God in flesh come to reconcile man to God. That the love of God is beyond this world. God did not say, well, I'm going to send another human. I'm going to send one of the sons of David. No, God said, I'm going to send myself, and he sends Jesus. Even this last week, did they not cry at Hosanna, the son of David? They recognized Jesus as this one, and here Jesus is saying, I'm not just a son of David. I am the Lord of David. I am and will be seated at the right hand of God, and all enemies will be put under my feet. It is this declaration of the love of God that God has sent his only begotten son for you and me, that God has sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. This verse is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's alluded to some 33 times, and so commonly when it's used by Peter, by the writer of Hebrews, when it's used in Acts, when it's referred to by the Apostle Paul, it is all connected to the suffering of Jesus for our sins. He is that high priest, as the writer of Hebrews says, that gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins once and for all, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be his footstool. Do you see the connection to Psalms 110, verse 1? Jesus is saying, you need to love the Lord your God, you need to love your neighbor, but do you not know this Valentine's Day, my love for you? That one greater than David, that one greater than all humanity has come, that God declares for you, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is making intercession. He is praying for you in your struggle, even when you are neglecting to pray. That he is advocating, standing with you, showing that he died on your behalf to forgive you and set you free. And the Father, looking at him as an advocate pleading your case, is overwhelmed with excitement to say, yes, if he's with you, he's with us. Do you know that the my Lord, the one greater than David, he has declared the love of God for you, that God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know this Valentine's Day, that the one greater than David, Jesus, he says to you, there's no greater love than this in a man to lay down his life for his friend? Do you know this Valentine's Day, the love that Jesus has for you, that you might love him and love your neighbor, is the love for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. How do I love God? How do I love my neighbor? Well, you must first know the love God has for you. And he who is forgiven much loves much, which means that there is hope for you this morning, that you can be forgiven. And you can be like that friend that just sits in the pew crying, I'm blown away. God loves me so much. But then you can go out and you can love your neighbor. The Bible says in 1 John 3:16, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Do you see how that love of God, or the love God has for us, is connected to our love for our neighbor? If you, this morning, are not right with God, know that he loves you, and know that he will forgive you, and that he will receive you, and he will change you, and you can go out in love with him and in love with and for your neighbor. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your only begotten Son. Thank you that the one that even King David saw that would come was one greater than him, was one that all humanity would bow the knee to, that all humanity would one day confess as Lord. Thank you, God, that in our state and in our condition, you didn't leave us to ourselves and tell us just keep the commandments. But you sent your Son, Jesus, the God-man, to fulfill the law and to die in our place. Thank you that we can know love, and we find it in its abundance and in its greatness, in your work on the cross and sending your Son to die for us. Father, may we, even in these closing moments, may our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength be committed in an expression of love for what you have done for us. And Father, save anybody this morning that so badly needs forgiveness and needs change. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in this place, if there's anybody that's not right with the Lord, and you realize, whoa, he loves me. He loves me so much to send his only begotten Son to come and to die on the cross for my sins. He doesn't say, listen and do all the commandments and then we're right. No, he comes and sends his Son to make me right if I believe in him and confess my sin. If you want to put your faith and your trust in Jesus this morning, be forgiven of your sin, experience the love God has for you, would you raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else in this time, you're raising your hand like, man, I realize that God loves me to send his Son for me, and you want forgiveness, and you want life in Christ. Just raise your hand. God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want to encourage you to just take a moment and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Take a moment and just be honest and realize that you understand today that He died for you and that He rose from the dead. So if you raised your hand, pray with me and believe what you say as you declare, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I've done wrong. But I know that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. I know that you love me so much that you gave your Son to rescue me. Forgive me of my sin. I turn to you from this day forward to live for you. Help me to walk in obedience as you have forgiven me, as you have made me new, as I trust in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.